Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
Daria Little
and Angela Erickson.
You're listening to Live a Little, where we talk about church history and the lives of the saints.
Our hope is to inspire a new generation of saints to take up the torch that has been handed on from generation to generation, and ultimately to carry the light of Christ boldly into the darkness of the modern day in the same spirit of those who have preserved the faith since the days of our Lord.
So we are very glad you're able to join us today. To begin, we always start this prayer by St. Teresa of Avila. Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things are passing by. God never changes. Patience obtains all things. Whoever has God lacks nothing. God alone suffices. In the name of the Amen. Father, the Son. Amen. Okay. So last episode, we talked about the Book of Acts and saints that were involved in the Book of Acts. So kind of to recap, I wanted to talk about very quickly on the 12 apostles and how where they all preached and then how they died. So and then after that, we will basically look to those, the second half of the first century. Am I right? Yes. Second half of the first century. Yeah.
Yeah. And into the beginning of the second century, just a little bit. Yeah.
Right. Because we kind of want to stick the second century on its own. A lot of stuff is going on, so it just needs its own episode. Okay. So 12 apostles. And of course, Judas is dead by then. So St. Matthias and plus St. Paul. So St. Peter preached the gospel in Pontus and Galatia, which is in Asia Minor, in Cappadocia, again, Asia Minor, today's Turkey, basically. And then he went to Rome and he was crucified during the reign of Nero in Rome. And he was crucified with his head facing his head downward because the legend says that he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified by just like the Savior did. So he asked to be turned upside down.
Right.
I know. You know, I always think about him, how he probably never recovered from having Christ denied, even though he's forgiven. I always feel that's something you carry with yourself, I think, for the rest of your life. But so anyway, he had the, you know, St. Peter guarding the gates. So things ended up pretty well for him, I think, in the end. So so there's St. Andrew. He preached to Scythians, which it was an empire north of Black Sea. So it's like towards Central Asia. And Thracians, which is north of Greece. And he was crucified. Legend says that he was crucified on an cross in the shape of an X. Yes. One of these days I will
speak English.
It's not getting better, though. I'll tell you that one. And then St. John, again, he preached in Asia and was banished by Emperor Domitian, the king. And to the Isle of Patmos, which he did a lot of writing, in which he also wrote his gospel and saw the apocalyptic vision.
Right.
And wrote the, you know, Book of Revelation, or we should call them Apocalypse. We should be cool and call it
the Apocalypse.
Yes. And in Trajan's time, he died in Ephesus. They looked for his remains, but apparently they couldn't find anything. So that. And Saint James, Saint John's brother, he when he was preaching in Judea, was killed with the sword by Herod and was buried there. Saint Philip preached in Phrygia. Okay, I'm trying to remember where Phrygia is. I'm thinking it's like where today's Iran is what I'm thinking.
Yeah, I'm trying to look right now, but you're proud. Yeah, I trust you.
Yeah, I just my geography. At that time, it's been 2,000 years. It's hard to remember. Things changed there a lot. So Saint Philip was crucified there and was, again, his head downward and was buried there in Phrygia. Saint
Bartholomew.
His name. Thank you.
You are welcome.
I will not name a child after him. I'm sorry. Saint Bart, he prayed for me and my English. He preached to the Indians, and he took the Indians the Gospel of Saint Matthew, and he was crucified, his head downward, and was buried in Armenia.
Oh yeah,
yeah. See, I didn't know that. That's he's the one who went to the Indians. I don't know. Yes. I thought it was Saint. Thomas, I think he went that way too. Okay. And St. Matthew wrote the gospel, obviously. And if you haven't watched The Chosen, I love the way they depicted him. Have you seen it?
Yes, I have. Yes. I feel like they have done such a good job in how they have depicted pretty much everybody.
Yeah. I know. My favorites are St. Matthew and Nicodemus. Like, it's
yes.
I love it. Can't wait, because the second season is coming, apparently. Yay. Sometime in Lent. Or Holy Week, or just it's a free advertisement. They have not paid.
No, they haven't. But it is so good. And you know what? I was a little, leery of watching it because I feel like so often, unfortunately, Christian film and things like that just are not very well done. And I mean, some Catholic film is really good. Like, I don't know if you ever saw the one about the Jesuits who went to Japan, I believe, the martyrs there.
Is it the Silence? No. Yes,
I can't remember. Was it Jesuits or were they Ignatians? I don't know. Whatever it was, I'm not doing it very, not doing justice, but it was very well done. If someone maybe can write a comment or let us know which one that was, it was so good. But anyway, I was leery of watching The Chosen, and it was very, very good.
Yeah, I was surprised. And I'm glad they took the time to character build, right?
Yes.
Like, that's just, you know, because we kind of think of these saints as like, they're kind of born amazing almost, even though we know they're sinners, but it's like, you know, like, how do you become a martyr?
Right.
Like, you
right.
know, it's a journey, you know? So, So it was very well done, I thought. Anyway, so St. Matthew wrote the gospel and in the Hebrew tongue. And he published in Jerusalem, and he died there as well. Okay, Saint Thomas preached to Parthians and Medes, Persians, basically like the Iran and that like general area. There was a lot of kingdoms and whatnot over there, and he was speared to death there, and he was. Buried in India. Saint James, the son of Alphaeus, he was preaching in Jerusalem, and he was stoned to death by the Jews and was buried there beside the temple. Saint Jude, who is also called Lebius, which I didn't know. I don't remember this.
I don't
Bible.
Remember that.
Yeah, apparently he preached to the people of Edessa and to all Mesopotamia and fell asleep. Died in Berthes, which is a city around there. And St. Simon the Zealot, the son of Clopas, which I do remember, is that, who is also called Jude. It's like Lord, why didn't you find like people with different names? They're all just.
I know they're all this. Well, that's like how Mary and Jesus are like the most common names of that time. Know that?
Yeah, it makes sense because they're like, how many Marys are there in this one?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
Like the Bradens of our time, right?
Right. Yes. Yes. Or Jackson with an X.
Please don't do that. Maybe they, you know, maybe they had stuff like that too back then.
Yeah.
Who knows? Okay. So Simon Zealot, who's also called Jude, became Bishop of Jerusalem and died when was buried there. And Saint Matthias, remember he, they cast a lot for Judas's place.
Yeah.
Who was also called one of the 70. So, you know, there was the 12, the 70, and, you know, and he was, so they cast a lot. And then he, it fell on him. He preached in Jerusalem and died there. And Saint Paul, which we talked about in our last episode, he's considered as the 13th apostle. And he died at the time in Rome during the reign of Nero. They say along with Saint Peter. So this is what happened to the 12, if you've ever wondered. They all spread out, preach the gospel to the four corners of the world, and now
of the known world at that time. Correct. Yeah.
Yes, American. I didn't mean to offend.
I'm sorry. I'm just, you know, us Americans, we're kind of snowflakes, right?
I know. He's like, I will give you some
triggered. You triggered me.
Not at the same faith, Angela. You can't cry, really. I won't make fun of you. Maybe.
I'll have to go. Can I just get a moment?
Yes. You cry while I just, you know, talk about St. Ignatius, who was fed to wild beasts. Yes, thank you very much.
Yes. You know. Well, okay. I think, too, I think it's important to talk about maybe what's going on as we get into the next group of saints that we're here to discuss today. But one thing I think would be helpful to kind of round out, historically speaking, what these individuals are dealing with when we're talking about St. Ignatius, or, you know, and I'll be talking about St. Polycarp, about all of the early Christians. One thing that I have found interesting in my research is that Christians were really kind of regarded initially by the Romans. They kind of assumed that Christians were just a new sect, or they didn't even necessarily recognize that they were new, but just that they were like a faction of Judaism. They didn't realize. And honestly, that's kind of how Christians viewed themselves as well initially, because most of them were Jews until they started converting Gentiles, which is why we had the Council of Jerusalem in about 50 AD. But, you know, they kind of had to work out a lot of these things. And there was a lot of tension between Christians and Jews, because the Christians were still viewed themselves as Jews. They just saw themselves as a fulfillment of the law, and Christ being the fulfillment, the messianic figure that Jews had been waiting for. Whereas the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Christians, because they, you know, they all thought that they were, you know, deserving of death. So I think that's something that's important to emphasize at this time, because there is conflict right away. And so, yes, you know, and sometimes I think we forget that it feels, I don't know why, but I feel like, you know, the New Testament feels like, you know, it's just God's love pouring down on us. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. You just don't really realize just how much tension there was between the Christians and the Jews and the Romans. And then when the Romans realized that the Christians were not a faction within Judaism, that they perceived them as dangerous, because anybody who was new and a new religion, they were dangerous, because they weren't inclined to paganism. I mean, they were kind of used to Jews, and a lot of Judaism had already seen some syncretism with some of the Roman mythology and stuff like that. But Christianity was a new religion, and it was untouched by these other pagan ideologies and mythologies. So that's why you see Nero and some of these other emperors really doing everything they could to quash this new religion because they were perceived as dangerous, even though Christians stood in stark contrast with everyone else because they were so loving and so generous with each other. It was obvious that they were a different kind of people.
Right.
Anyway, I just wanted to round that out.
Yeah, and it's like, the thing is, like, Rome is still very strong at this time as far as, you know, political power and the conquest
yes.
go. Like, at this point, Christianity is nothing but, as you said, a new cult to them.
Yes.
Like, you know, I mean, they don't usually care as long as you bow down to, you know, like, pay your taxes or whatever,
right.
or you don't make too much, like the Jews, like, just don't mess with the political system too much. It will let you go do your, you know, crazy Jewish stuff. And I feel like we are kind of back there again. Like, you know, the government says, like, just bow down to our secular political order and we'll just let you go to mass on Sundays without,
for
you
sure.
know. Just,
well, yeah,
as long as
it's
you wear
the separation
mask.
Of church and state, right? Like, you, even though that's totally misconstrued, but... yeah, I mean, you're only allowed to worship in your church, and then you have to forget about it when you leave and go into the and join yourself to the political sphere or just the world of politics, which is just being out in civil
right.
discourse, you know.
Yeah, so like Trajan, this emperor, he comes along and he just conquers all of these. I talked about Scythians before. Wait, who went there? Hang on. I will memorize these one of these days. It's going to happen. Oh, St. Andrew went there and preached. So anyway, so he goes and conquers that empire and he feels very good about himself. And he's like, you know what? I have this nice political unity. We should have a religious unity as well. So he decrees, you know, it's of course, Christianity is spreading by this time, you know.
Right.
He decrees that all the Christians should unite with their pagan neighbors in the worship of the gods. Like, clearly Trajan is completely clueless.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, monotheism, they think it's crazy, of course, you know, like how
right.
boring are you, you know? and this
yeah.
is the, yeah, this, and he was like kind of traveling around his empire and he happens to be in Antioch where St. Ignatius is. So St. Ignatius is the third bishop of Antioch and they believe that St. Peter ordain him. So St. Peter was the first, St. Evodius was second, and St. Ignatius is the third. So he decrees this, like, hey, everybody needs to worship the pagan gods. And of course, it doesn't go very well with St. Ignatius. So the punishment is death. You know, so Trajan means what he says. And then he sends him to Rome on foot, you know, in shackles with guards to be executed in Rome. Like, I think looking back, I'm thinking he thinks he should have done it in Antioch because,
right.
Like his whole journey, St. Ignatius' whole journey, as obviously hard as it was on him, I think the saint understood that this was like an opportunity for him to kind of spread the gospel and be a good witness, because he just, you know, he talked about his martyrdom and he has, have you ever read any of his writings? It's like, he has this like style, right? It's like,
I haven't, I'm just getting into Eusebius right now with all this church history. But like, so in terms of early church writers and fathers, I have not read Ignatius and I need to.
Yeah, it's like, it's amazing because so he's slowly from Antioch, I don't know. So there's Turkey and there's Syria, right? So Antioch is like, is just in between Turkey and Syria. It should, by all rights, belong to Syria, but it belongs to Turkey. Don't tell Turkey that I said this. So it's like,
mm-hmm.
he's traveling to Rome. So he has to cross the entire Asia Minor on foot. And then, of course, Greece and Rome, or, you know, to get there. So he's shackled to one of his guards and he's like slowly, it's like this pilgrimage to death almost. Does it make sense?
Mm.
And it's like, he
yeah.
turns it into a triumph. Like, you know, this is, it's coming. This is becoming this, the age of martyrs, because like the next 300 years or so, Christians will be persecuted, killed, you know, like tortured. Right. Like this is so, but he turns this, you know, march to death basically to a triumph. And then he writes letters and sends them all over the place. And of course he knows, he's like this bishop. He knows that they are going to be read during mass to the right. faithful wherever he can. He knows, and he uses this wonderful, like, I just love reading his stuff, but here's a bit. I am fighting wild beasts from Syria to Rome, by land and sea, by night and day, bound to 10 leopards. By their mistreatment, I become more of a disciple, though not for that reason am I justified. He quotes 1 Corinthians. May I benefit from the wild beasts prepared for me, and I hope they will make short work of me. I shall even entice them to eat me up at once and not hold off. And if they are reluctant, I shall force them. Indulge me. I know what is to my good. Now I begin to be a disciple. Let nothing of things visible and invisible stand in the way of my reaching Christ. Let fire and cross, packs of wild beasts, the wrenching of bones, the mangling of limbs, the grinding of my whole body, cruel punishments of the devil on me. My only wish is to attain Jesus Christ.
Wow.
Man, like this, you know, you just read it. And this is being read everywhere because he knows, he foresees that as Christianity becomes more and more common, it's inevitably going to clash with pagan
right.
realm.
Right. So, like, right. I was just going to say, I mean, at this time, they're basically having masses in homes at this point, but they're growing enough that they're needing more space in their, you know, their home churches aren't doing it anymore. You know what I mean? And, like, that's right. when it starts to become problematic for the Roman authorities, especially because now they're a larger presence, though they're still a minority.
Right. And even though they're like in homes, they are kind of still united. Like it's not, right. I don't know if you know, like a lot of Protestants think they were, all these home churches were like kind of independent, did whatever they thought, you know, like did their own thing. But it's more like they were kind of loosely united to the bishop. Like there, you can always see like there is this attachment to a bishop. And also St. Ignatius. Is the first person who used the word Catholic Church, you know, which is like.
Well, and I can't remember who I was reading about. I want to say maybe it was St. Paul even, or it's one of these earlier saints were actually very opposed to having more than one bishop in the area because they were insistent that there not be division between the leadership so that the leadership could kind of help guide the parishes and priests, deacons, all the acolytes, everybody to be uniform in thought and in how they worshiped. So anyway, yes.
Yeah, exactly. I think it's like in St. Paul letters, he insinuates that he doesn't want to, you know, establish a church in Rome, like over somebody else's house. Basically, he's referring to St. Peter because, I mean, it is territorial, right? Like Christianity, we are not, you know, we don't think it's just this spiritual thing, you know. This is a sacramental religion in that the territories are important. Like, you know, for instance, even, you know, now an exorcist can only perform exorcism in a territory of bishop if he has the permission of the bishop, because the demons would be like, by what authority you come to me? And clearly our Lord. Yeah. So like it's the same idea. So like you're not gonna have two heads. Like the bishop is the, you know, is the head
final say. And that's why people continue to go to Peter and view the Bishop of Rome as the final say, even though Peter and Paul were kind of viewed on an evil playing field by many in the church. Ultimately, it was understood that the Bishop of Rome was the figurehead and had the final say in matters. And it was, I mean, you see it over and over again in writings and in situations where they defer to the Bishop of Rome.
Right. Yeah. Because like you have to have that. Like it's not,
you do.
it is not a first among equals kind of thing, because we need that headship, you know.
Well, I just think about in our own homes, the Ecclesia Domestica. I mean, you have a hierarchy, you have the children, then the parents, but ultimately the father is the head of that home, and he has the ultimate say.
So. Yes. Yeah, but it's not, you know, it's not like the...
But they're not bearing down. You know what I mean? Yeah.
Right. I mean, yeah. And it's like a different kind of authority. It's almost like the husband and wife are equal, whereas like the children are on like different kind of authority over like
for
one.
Sure.
I just learned about this, which is like beautiful. It's like called a principality, like, you know, because somebody has to be in charge, basically.
Right. Yeah.
So that's the man. But whereas with parents to children is like a dominion, like you have actual authority over them, like, as you know, it's like a servile relationship almost than the other. But before I will give you some space to talk about Saint Polycarp, I just wanted to mention very quickly again. So the formulae of baptism is. It comes from this time, like you would have full immersion baptisms and they would be immersed in three times. Do you believe in, you know, God, the Father Almighty, and, you know, Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, Holy Spirit and the Holy Church. So that this comes from back then. And the Eucharist also, you know, because, you know, I was a Protestant, I kind of like, it's amazing to me that it is this early. And then I was reading about from, how the order of the Mass today, obviously it looks different. It's almost still identical, even though it looks different, the order is the same. Like, so by the second century, so around this time, they would have the same service, reading from the scriptures, from the Psalms, and then readings would be followed by a homily. And then, like, you know, by the bishop or the priest who would explain and interpret what the scripture said. So it's not like up to you to kind of decide.
Right.
And then the offering, like literally they would bring the bread and the wine forth, you know, like we do. I mean, this is amazing. It's 2000 years ago,
right.
You know. And the water was included as well. They don't like. To this day, we are not entirely sure why water is included, but they know the apostles did it, so they did it, you know? And then, of course, like the same, the liturgy of the Eucharist would take place from the reading, usually from the Corinthians. So that I just love that. This all originates from that early time, even in those home churches, like Mass was celebrated in a similar way.
It's interesting too, because people who are viewed as not being in a state of grace, or who are catechumenates, or the catechumenoi, I think is a Greek word for it, they were not permitted to be present during the liturgy of the Eucharist. So when they started preparing the Eucharist for communion, they had to leave. They were not allowed to be even in the presence of the sacred mysteries, which I find very interesting. You know, there was I don't know if you've read a lot about like the TL, the traditional Latin Mass or whatever. I'm sure you have. You wrote a book about it. But, you know, kind of like how things are veiled in a different way in the Latin Rite. And you kind of see that in the early church, there's a veiling of that which is holy. Like that's why women veil their heads at in the Latin Rite often, and sometimes in the Novus Ordo, women do it as well. But that was the intention behind it. You kind of veil that which is holy, and you see that type of a veiling going on, that obscurity early in the church with the sacred mysteries of the Eucharist, which I always find very interesting.
Yeah, I just like, you know, it was the Mass of the Catechumens where they could all hear the scriptures being read. And then it was the Mass of the faithful.
Right.
And, you know, they were kind of led out, you know, obviously we don't do that anymore. But it just kind of also gives that this is something so precious.
Yes, it's set apart. Yeah.
Yes, I love the idea of it. Yeah. So St. Ignatius is best buddies with St. Polycarp. So you want to take it from here?
Sure. So I actually, one thing that I found very interesting as St. Ignatius was traveling from Antioch to Rome for his martyrdom, Polycarp, I don't know if you've read this, but he and Polycarp met, and I want to make sure I share this story correctly, because I just found this like very, very beautiful. But he met St. Ignatius as he traveled through Smyrna, which is where St. Polycarp is from. He was a bishop of Smyrna. And Polycarp is actually said to have kissed the chains that bound Ignatius. And I find that just so, like that, just that expression of humility, which the more I learned about St. Polycarp is just who he was. So that's kind of one way that they intersected. But St. Polycarp was born in like 69 AD, and his name means much fruit in Greek. And he's regarded as one of the three apostolic church fathers. And his feast day is coming up here on February 23rd in the Eastern and Western rites of the church. So I did a deep dive. I've been doing so much research on St. Polycarp because he's really a fascinating early church father. So he was a Christian as a child, according to some, but Irenaeus says he was converted to Christianity by the apostles. So you kind of get some differing accounts, but St. Irenaeus says he was converted to Christianity by the apostles themselves. And he was a disciple of St. John the Evangelist, who I covered in our last episode. And St. Jerome says he was ordained a presbyter by St. John himself. So for those maybe who are not sure where Smyrna is, it's in modern Turkey, actually. I don't know if I'm saying this correctly.
Izmir.
Yeah, okay. Izmir. Yeah. So, which is in Roman Asia Minor. So he's kind of a link between the apostolic and patristic ages. And he was well known to be very humble, though he was relatively uneducated by standards of that time, but he was very direct. And I think that kind of is what garnered a lot of attention, was that he was very simple and direct, and his faith was, it was very pure and unadulterated in a lot of ways. And he did a lot to combat Gnosticism, which I know we'll talk a lot more about. But I think it's important that we do maybe discuss a little bit of the Gnosticism that was around at the time, because the Gnosticism that St. Polycarp and St. Ignatius and a lot of these other early saints had to combat at that time, it was so prevalent. And I think that, for me anyway, it gives me some hope for the modern time, because there's so many, you know, the truth has been so watered down, or has been left. I'm searching for the right word. It's been disfigured by a lot of really bad theology today. And they were dealing with that right in the early church, right. Which again, apart from the political climate and the climate that they were dealing with amongst Jews versus Christians, there was a lot of infighting themselves, because they're trying to understand what the teachings of the church were. And so anyway, St. Polycarp is dealing a lot with that. And actually he is known to have run into this Gnostic leader in the church, Marcion. And, it's said that when they ran into each other in Rome, St. Polycarp referred to Marcion as the firstborn of Satan. So I sort of take consolation, like, ooh, he was really direct. Maybe some people would say that that's harsh these days, but he was very direct, which I also love about St. John the Evangelist as well. Remember, I think I brought up the story about the heretic that he saw in the public bath, and he ran out saying he didn't want to be in the same area as the heretic, lest the building should fall in on them or something. Yeah, I mean, it's just hilarious to me. So one thing that I found interesting about Polycarp's, I don't know, his history is that because of his insistence, I guess, on when Easter should be celebrated versus the bishop. He visited Bishop Anicetus of Rome to discuss the celebration of Easter. That was something that there was disagreement about between Asia Minor and the Roman church at the time.
And still going on.
It's still going on. I know, right from the beginning. Isn't that crazy? And so Polycarp insisted on celebrating on the 14th of Nisan, which is when the Jewish Passover is, regardless of which day of the week that it falls on. It's just always the 14th of Nisan, whereas Western practice from the very early on, basically from the beginning, was to celebrate on the first Sunday following the first full moon after the spring equinox. So that's why Easter changes every year for the day. You know, we start Lent here, and that always kind of starts on a different timeline during the month of February or March. And you can have Easter really early in the year or later in, you know, in March or in, all the way into April. So that's why there's a difference there. But he was arrested on his way back from this meeting, you could say, with the bishop. He was arrested on his way back to Smyrna by Roman authorities. Basically, one thing that was thought at the time, you know, there were a lot of people, a lot of Christians were trying to be martyred, kind of like suicidal, you know, trying to be witnesses because they wanted to go directly to heaven. I think there's, I find that interesting because you see that in Islam as well.
Right.
You know, I don't know how you felt about reading that. Like, what are your thoughts about that? I just found that striking, kind of, you know, that there was some of that in the early church where they were wanting so desperately to just die and go to heaven.
As long as they don't take anybody else with them, I'm okay.
Yeah. Yes. So that was commonplace enough that St. Polycarp, he didn't want to be perceived, like they actually ended up ruling that like anyone who did try to be martyred like that would not be considered a martyr and would not be referred to as a martyr. That became so commonplace and such an issue that the bishops agreed they would not acknowledge these types of martyrdoms. But St. Polycarp decided to take the route of Jesus, where he didn't go out of his way to be caught by the authorities. People were asking him to hide out of Smyrna because they didn't want him to be caught, and others wanted him to bring himself into the authorities, basically, or provoke them. And he decided to go the route of moving from place to place to kind of evade authorities, but he wasn't that. He was willing to die, but he was 86 years old by this time. So anyway, his story is fascinating. He had a vision 3 days before he was captured by the authorities that he would have to be burned. Like, I think in his vision, he saw his pillow on fire, and he took that to mean that he would be burned alive. So he was arrested. He fed the authorities dinner, and then they brought him back to Rome to be killed, and he refused to renounce his Christianity. In fact, he was kind of snarky, and like they encouraged him to say all these things to renounce his Christianity and to shout, "Curse the atheists," which to Romans meant Christians. And of course, to St. Polycarp, that meant those who did not believe in the monotheistic God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, who weren't Christians. So he actually did shout back, "Curse the atheist." So they kind of got annoyed with him and decided that, all right, we're going to fine you, won't renounce your Christianity. We're going to burn you alive. And they were preparing to nail him to the stake. And he asked them not to, and said that the Lord that has permitted you to do this, he will keep me here without the nails. And so they said, okay. They didn't nail him to the stake. And when they tried to light him on fire, it said that the fire billowed out around St. Polycarp like sails, and he was not burning. And it said that he actually appeared as if gold in a furnace. He was glowing, and there was this unmistakable smell of baking bread. And I mean, I hope nobody has ever experienced this smell. I just would imagine from what I've read, you know, you read about the Holocaust, that the smell of burning flesh is the worst smell ever. And same with like rotting flesh or pig. I don't know. Pig, I guess, would be the most similar. I have smelled what rotting pig smells like, and that is like awful. But the smell of burning flesh is supposed to be one of the worst smells. Sorry. You might have heard my daughter. but he smelled like baked bread. And the Romans that were killing him were so fearful that this would like cause the spectators who were watching to start worshiping Polycarp. They stabbed him to death, and there was so much blood that it actually put the fire out. And then they removed him, all of his bones and everything, so that he couldn't be worshiped. So anyway, fascinating martyrdom. And he prayed out loud while the fire was lit. He's just, I don't know. His story is amazing.
Well, I had no idea. I didn't know that's how his martyrdom was. That's amazing.
Isn't it? Yeah. He's pretty cool. The gentleman that I co-host the Pro-Life Radio show with, St. Polycarp, is his favorite saint. So I was really excited that I could tell him. He's been trying to convince me to name my boys, whenever I'm pregnant with a boy, to name them St. Poly, or to name them Polycarp, which I can't bring myself to do it.
No, I'm sorry. Just, it doesn't work. I'm sorry, Polycarp, pray for us, but the name doesn't work.
Yeah. No offense.
I was trying to convince my husband to name, if this our fifth was a boy, like Saint Athanasius. He's like there's a limit. I'm like, come on, at this point it doesn't matter. Everybody knows we are Catholic. Like, our kids' names are so Catholic. But we were okay with Saint Ignatius. We were actually we were married on the feast day of Saint Ignatius of Antioch. So I'm like, come on, we need to have an Iggy. But he was okay with Ignatius, but not Athanasius, but alas, you know, who knows?
Who knows? Athanasius is pretty cool. I was trying to pull, I was rooting for Cyprian. I actually like the name Cyprian.
Oh, that's a good one.
Yeah.
There's so many cool names. I love it. I just love it. Like, you know, going through the, the Roman,
the canon. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Go through the canon. Excellent.
So many cool names. But, okay, so that is amazing about St. Polycarp. And like, these stories obviously strengthened the faith of those who are like, now I'm sure not everybody was so excited about becoming Christian, but you know, like, this is, it's just amazing. These stories are just, you know, knowing that St. Polycarp and St. Ignatius, they died, is like beautiful deaths. I was like, you know what? Maybe their God is the true God, you know?
Right. Like, and I also forgot to mention that, like, St. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And I know we'll talk about St. Irenaeus for sure in the next episode. Right. But, you know, it's just interesting to see the interlinking between all of these saints. And I just always think, you know, you don't get to sanctity without good, holy people in your life. You know what I mean? Like,
right.
It's like, it's almost like so many of the saints, they're just like, they're all friends. And you see that now they're all friends in heaven, and they're all, you know what I mean? It's just like this amazing link. There it's this chain of reaction, I guess you could say. And that's why I think we talked about at the beginning, like, this is about passing one torch from one generation to the next. And that's what we're going to probably see from now. We're going to be talking about the same players throughout several episodes, you know?
Yeah. And it's beautiful. Like, their witness still, you know, stands today. And that's one of the things. Before we go into Gnosticism, I just wanted to talk about another heresy, because we are not going to be short of heresies anytime soon here as we go through the... But one of the prominent ones St. Ignatius fought was Docetism. It is kind of Gnostic. I mean, Gnosticism is so amorphous, I suppose it can go, you know.
Yeah, it's a huge umbrella. So for anyone listening, like, right. When we're talking about Gnosticism, it's a very large umbrella term.
And we will kind of try to describe it a little bit. But the Docetism was, it's basically, they had, of course, they're trying to figure out the Christian doctrines, right? Trinity, incarnation, everything is kind of still like, we don't know, like they've lived with the Lord, but the faith is like this treasure that's entrusted to the church. So it's like, as the issues come up, we are kind of, they're trying to figure out with the authority of the church. But one of the things when the that came out was they couldn't wrap their heads around Christ being fully human and fully divine, which is, I see their point. It is very hard to wrap your head around.
Yes.
You know, we kind of accept of faith, and hopefully, Lord willing, in heaven we will get it. So they, docetes, it comes from the Greek word seen, right? Believe that Christ just seemed to be human.
Yes.
He wasn't actually fully human. He just seemed to be human. So, and they held that Christ was a bodiless divine spirit who only appeared to be a human being. And so he didn't, of course, he didn't actually suffer and actually die. And Saint Ignatius obviously challenged this docetist with the argument that if Christ didn't truly suffer and die, there was no resurrection, right? Hence, we have no hope. So this was one of the first major heresies that they fought. And the next big one is Gnosticism, which we will pretty much devote the next episode to. It's going to be fun. Right after that. You want to make a short introduction?
Sure. I mean, Gnosticism is really just, it's this notion of having this special knowledge that other people don't have. So Gnosticism comes from gnosis, which is knowledge. And so the elect were thought to have special knowledge, and often it presented itself in forms of what's called dualism. And there are so many different kinds of dualism, but generally speaking, the dualism that you see to be the most prevalent is this, like, the soul is good and the body is bad. And so you'd see some people take the mindset of, like, totally rejecting the body and viewing it as evil, whereas obviously we as Catholics believe that the body and the soul are united and are both inherently good because God created them. But then you have other Gnostics who kind of were like, well, very cavalier about how they lived in a bodily way, like disregarded it. So it wasn't necessarily considered evil, but it was of no consequence, whereas the soul was prioritized. And so Gnosticism presented itself in very many forms. Is that an okay synopsis?
Yes. And I think one of the things about dualism very quickly is that there's this balance between good and evil, white and black. You know, it's kind of like the Star Wars theology of the light side and the dark side. So, like, which is so not Christian, but that dualism, and there's this constant fight between, like, as you said, like, there's constant struggle, and only few people who are elect can reach the knowledge to kind of break through this constant struggle. And then we'll talk about it more, how, like, Jesus, you know, how they see Jesus into this, or, like, you know, how it became so widespread.
Right. Like the Polycarp, you know, instance where he sees Marcion and refers to him as the firstborn son of Satan. You know, the reason he said that was because Marcion was really promulgating this notion that God in the Old Testament, and we see it a lot today, which is why this is important. We're talking, asceticism is very common today, as well as this, is that, you know, the God in the Old Testament was more interested in justice, was vain and angry creator God. And then the God of the New Testament was this good, loving, merciful God, as if they, you know, as if God changes, which is exactly why this was roundly rebuked and fought against, is because God, by his nature, doesn't change. And so it was just very bad theology. And he was expelled and excommunicated from the church about 144 AD for being a heretic. And he went so far as to admit women into the priesthood, and and they would move along. Yeah, and Bishop Warwick, which, you know, whatever. So we could talk about that as well.
Right.
But I think, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, like, one of the problems with Gnosticism is that it's like smoke, like it gets in everywhere, and because it's again, we'll talk about it, because it says like there is this benevolent force and an evil force, then you can kind of, it was able to weave itself into the church easily, like, you know, they kind of picked and chose whatever scriptures they want, they kind of put them together, and then they had their own Gnostic gospel, like,
right?
So it's just weird, and that's one of the reasons it's important, because it's still well and alive.
Oh, excuse me.
Oh, bless you.
Well, yeah, and you do still kind of see it, even with the, you know, Jesus didn't really multiply the loaves and the fish. It was just, it was the miracle of sharing. You know what I mean? Like taking miracles and materializing them and dumbing them down in a way that impoverishes the divine nature of our Lord.
Right.
And impoverishes our understanding of God. Yeah.
Yeah. Because they, you know, believe that it's, you know, this benevolent deity sends different, what do they call them? Ambassadors. Right. So Jesus was one. He was just nothing but an ambassador.
He was, he was a very good prophet, you know, it's like,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway, we'll talk more about it, but it started even then. And then it's one of those heresies you kind of need to combat constantly. I don't know, like, you know, like modernism, you know, it's just it's never going to completely go away. So
right.
All from me. Is there anything else you'd like to add, Angela?
Not off the top of my head. I'm, you know, it's hard because there's just so much. There's so much action going on in the early church. It's like you almost don't even know where to look because there's a lot going on, which, you know, it's just how the church is. It's how we are, I guess. But yeah, no, I have nothing to add to that.
Okay, perfect. So the next episode, we'll talk about Gnosticism and how the church battled with it. And of course, it's the age of persecutions again. So we'll talk about that as well. So that's it. And we'll see you next. Well, not see you. We'll talk to you next month. So meanwhile, let's don't forget to write. Angela always reminds me, just tell people to. Just leave reviews, please do. If you listen, leave reviews and share. And I just need to make sure that the recordings go on YouTube as well. I am not the best at social media world and advertising and all that stuff.
You know, unfortunately, that was kind of my background, actually, was in advertising. And I am no longer on social media, which does not help anything. I'm sorry. But that's why we need our listeners to share, subscribe, do all the things.
Yes, please do so. And let us know if you want to learn about certain saint, if you would like us to talk about, you know, a specific time period longer or, you know, deeper. Let us know. We're always open to suggestions. But
absolutely.
Meanwhile, let's live a little and bring the lost to life together. Thank you for listening.
Bye-bye.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.